man who was looking for mercy. And I want to mention that this Sunday, we're going to take a little change. We've been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and we're going to take about a four-week break as we anticipate leading up to the events of Easter. And so I thought that this morning I would share with you what Jesus was doing about a month before he went to Jerusalem and was crucified and was raised from the dead. Jesus was coming from Galilee. He had let his disciples know that they were on their way to Jerusalem. And you know that they crossed the Jordan River. They went into an area that at that time was called Perea what? No, it's not. Now it is. Okay. He wanted to know if my lapel mic was on. Okay, thank you for checking. I need a couple of people, you know, to kind of keep me straight. So Jesus and his disciples are coming through Perea, which is now present-day Jordan. And they come down to the city of, they're just outside of Jericho. And you know, I mean, just think about this. Here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're hiking and camping with Jesus. You can't get any better than that. And so before they get to the city of Jericho, Jesus takes the 12 aside. And the reason he had to do that is because, you know, Jesus had more than just 12 disciples. There were hundreds of disciples. You remember that a few chapters early in this, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples. And there was a 12, there was a 70, and then beyond the 70, there were several hundred. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's a Bible in front of you in the rack. Sometimes we call it the rack Bible or the pew Bible. And isn't this wonderful? We've got visitors who come and they're right on the front row. So there's no rack in front of you, but there is Bibles underneath you. So that's a little secret there. We hide them underneath you. So in Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 21, it says that Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So I want you to kind of picture this. Jesus is traveling. He gets the 12 aside in a little huddle. And the first thing he says is, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Now I'm sure when he said that some of the disciples were a little nervous, because these disciples knew that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had planned to kill him. The word was out. It was common knowledge that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. But then Jesus says this. He says, "And everything that is written about the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." In other words, he's saying everything that the prophets wrote about the coming Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to be fulfilled. Now, when the disciples heard that, they probably went, "Woohoo! All right, let's get this thing on the road. It's about time for this kingdom thing to come into being, you know?" And one of the reasons I'm sure that excited them is because the first time this title, the Son of Man, is used in Daniel. Now, you remember who Daniel was, don't you? Daniel was the guy that got thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel was the first one to use that title, the Son of Man, to describe the Messiah. And if you're not familiar with that passage, I'll read it to you real quickly. Daniel says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so the disciples are thinking, all right, this is it. Jesus is going to come in the clouds of glory, the clouds of heaven. He's going to be given dominion, power, and glory. All the world will worship him, and we're going to be right there with him. We're going to be in that Messiah palace. You know, we're going to be in his right and left. We're going to be carrying out his orders. He's going to dump the Romans. Life is going to get exciting. But then Jesus follows it up by some words that they did not expect. Now, these things that Daniel said will happen are going to happen. But this is not the only thing that the prophet said about the Son of Man. And so Jesus says this. He says, the Son of Man will be turned over to the Gentiles. Now you know what a Gentile is? A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. And during the time of Jesus, the only people in Jerusalem who were not Jews were the Romans. So what Jesus is saying is that this Son of Man, this Messiah, is going to be turned over to the Romans. Now did that happen? Yes. Then the next thing that Jesus says is that they will mock him. Did that happen? Yes, it happened. Then they said that they're going to insult him. Did that happen? Yes. Then Jesus said they're going to spit on him. Did that happen? Yes, if you know the story. We know because we've read the book. Then Jesus said they're going to flog him or whip him. Did that happen? Yes, they ripped his back open with a whip. And then Jesus says they're going to kill him. Did that happen? Yes. Jesus died a torturous death on a cross. And don't be deceived. He wasn't killed, he was tortured. And then Jesus says, on the third day, he will rise from the dead. Did that happen? Yes. Now, did the prophets tell about all these things? Yes. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, it's all there. But you know, the disciples were kind of like us. You know, they go through the Bible and they pick out their favorite passages, and that's kind of what they know, that's what they focus on. But you know, we need to read the whole book. If you read the whole book, you'll know the whole story. We Christians need to read the whole book from beginning to end. It's only when we read the whole book that we have a balanced picture of God and who he is and his plan for humanity. And you know, when you hear about what Jesus said to his disciples, I like just to make just two observations before we move on to the next verses. It's obvious that Jesus came for a purpose. This is not the first time he's told his disciples that he's going to be turned over, killed, and rise from the dead. In fact, this is the third time he's told them this. And they didn't understand it, and quite frankly, they didn't want to hear it. But Jesus came for a purpose. To suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could experience his forgiveness and cleansing. Jesus said, for this purpose I was born. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. And Jesus is going to complete his purpose, the purpose of the Father. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop the purpose of God. And I might add that nothing can stop the purpose of God in your life. Now, why did Jesus tell his disciples this? I mean, is he griping and complaining? Is he looking for some sympathy? No. He's telling them this because he wants to prepare them so that they don't go into shock when all this happens. Now, I want to make that observation because I want to say to you that God wants to prepare you for the future as well. And you might say, well, I wish you'd, you know, talk to me and tell me what's going to happen in the future. Well, guess what? He has. It's all here. It's all here in this book. And if you want to know what's going to happen in the future, read Matthew chapter 13. Read Matthew chapter 14 and or 24 and 25. And I'll go ahead and tell you that if you read Matthew chapter 24 and 25, not all of it's going to make sense to you. In fact, you'll have a better understanding of how the disciples felt, you know, when Jesus was talking to them. But Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples. God wants to prepare us for the future. Let me read you something that God tells us about the future. Now, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Scripture says, know all about my teaching and my way of life. Oops, sorry, wrong verse. Here we go. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Are we experiencing terrible times now? Is the world experiencing terrible times now? People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that a good description of the United States? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. So God tells us what's going to happen in the future. We shouldn't be surprised by the terrible things that are happening around us. And then the scripture says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of because of what you have been taught from the Word of God. And know that from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, God not only wants us to know the future, he wants us to be prepared and equipped for good works in the midst of what Scripture calls a wicked and perverse generation. So how can we prepare for the future? Well, many of us have taken that first step to prepare for the future by receiving Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That's the best preparation that we can have as we prepare for the future. And then continue to allow God to work in your life to help you to grow and mature in Him. And then after Jesus explains this, what's going to happen in the future, he goes into the city of Jericho. And I'd like to read this next passage, starting with verse 35. Verse 35, it says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see again, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now this happened about 2, perhaps 3 weeks before Jesus entered Jerusalem. And it's interesting to think that obviously Jesus had a lot on his mind, and yet he took this time to minister to this blind man. He goes into the city of Jericho, and if you're familiar with, you know, the Palestine, Jericho is only like 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's like going from here to the blinking light in Fraser Park. And Jericho was a very beautiful city. It had these freshwater springs. It was like an oasis in the middle of a wilderness. And during the time of Jesus, and even today, you go there, there's fig trees, there's citrus fruit trees there. From the city of Jericho, you can look to the wilderness, the same wilderness where Jesus was tempted by the devil and fasted for 40 days. It could be snowing in Jerusalem and be nice and pleasant in Jericho. In fact, King Herod built a palace, a winter palace in Jericho. And the reason it's, you know, there's such a difference between Jerusalem and Jericho is because Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So if you're going from, you know, when Jesus says we're going up to Jerusalem, he wasn't kidding. If you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're going to travel uphill all the way for 15 miles. And so Jesus goes into Jerusalem, or excuse me, into Jericho, and there's this blind man there, and I'd just like to talk a little bit about this blind man. You have notes in your bulletin. There's an outline of this passage. And I want you to just think about this blind man's condition and the problems that he faced. Of course, he couldn't see, so he's living in total darkness. He suffered a great loss. You won't see it if you have the New International Version, and that's the RAC Bible. The NIV is a great translation. When this man comes up to Jesus, he says, "Lord, I want to see." That's the NIV. But in the original language, it says, "I want to see again." In other words, this person used to be able to see, and something happened along the way where he lost his sight. And so not only is he, you know, dealing with blindness, but he's suffering this loss. You know, and I'm sure that his life is filled with regrets. You know, "I wish I hadn't done that," or "I wish," you know how whenever something goes wrong, you know, you kind of think in your head, "Oh, I wish I hadn't been there," or "I wish I hadn't done that. I was so stupid. I shouldn't have," you know, whatever. You know, you have these thoughts of regret that come to your mind. And then there's the added thing with the Jewish culture. You see, the Jews believe that if anything bad happened to you, that you were being punished by God, and that you're obviously an evil, bad person, or God would not have let this bad thing happen to you. That was just kind of the rationale of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. And we'll see that when we study the Gospel of John chapter 9. You remember that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and this will happen a month after this incident, and the disciples saw this blind man who was blind from birth, and the disciples, you know, they came to Jesus and they said, "You know, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin that he's blind?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's not either one." But, you know, the disciples, again, kind of reflected that idea that if something bad happened to you, it's because God's punishing you. It's because of the sin in your life. And so he's dealing with guilt in addition to, you know, the difficulties of living in darkness, the difficulties of suffering, the loss. He's dealing with the attitudes of people around him, condemning him as an evil person. And then, of course, you know, it's difficult for him to get around. The society views him as useless, worthless, which is why he's begging. He can't work. He can't, there's no job. No one will hire him. And so he's begging on the side of the road. He's completely dependent upon other people. And I want to stop and pause here because as we think about this blind person, Jesus talks about being spiritual blind. In fact, later Jesus will look at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he will say that they are blind. And he doesn't mean they're physically blind, he means that they're spiritually blind. And so when Jesus talks about blindness, he's referring to not understanding. In other words, the religious leaders were blind because they could not see or understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They're blind because they could not see or understand it. That they were sinful and in need of a Savior. And Scriptures tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that anyone who has not received Christ is spiritually blind because they don't have the Spirit of God to help them understand spiritual things. So if you know of anyone who does not know Christ, they're spiritually blind, according to what Jesus says. So this blind man is sitting by the road. And obviously, even though he can't see, he can hear. And it's obvious that he can hear hundreds, maybe perhaps even thousands. You know, this story is recorded both in Luke, as we're looking at it today. It's also recorded by Matthew, and it's recorded by Mark. Matthew just says that a great multitude passed by. So Jesus wasn't just surrounded by the 12 disciples. He wasn't just surrounded by the other 70 disciples or several hundred disciples. That what is implied is that there were thousands of people walking by. And so this blind man, he hears, you know, all these thousands of footsteps. He knows something's happening. He's curious. He asks people, you know, hey, what's going on? What's happening? And I'm sure most of the people just ignored him. But eventually somebody tells him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. I just love that phrase, don't you? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And evidently, this guy had heard some stories about Jesus. And he was curious. Maybe you're here this morning and you're curious. You're wondering why all the, you know, why all the songs and praise to Jesus. It's because Jesus makes a difference. He is alive. And this man perhaps had heard about the incident that was read from scriptures by Linda, that people would come to Jesus and the blind could see and the lame received strength to walk. And even the dead were raised. And so he's thinking, maybe Jesus can help me. And so he cries out. And you look at this passage and implied from the original language is that it's a cry of desperation. In other words, this guy kind of thinks, this is it. This is my only chance. This is my one shot. And what if this guy thought, ah, I'll wait till he comes to town next time? He'd have missed out. He would have continued to live in darkness. So he begins to shout at the top of his lungs. And he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now that phrase, Son of David, was a title of the Messiah. And so just by what this man says implies that he believed that this Jesus was the Messiah who was to come. And you know, the people in the crowd, they say, ah, shut up, don't bother him. And what does he do? He just yells even louder. Jesus, have mercy on me. And you know, I like that. I don't know how that hits you, but this guy is not going to let anybody keep him from getting to Jesus. There's a great lesson there for us. And I want to share with you, don't let anything or anybody keep you from getting to Jesus. And of course, we're, you know, here we are, 21st century, we're Christians, and yet we can be so easily distracted. You know, don't let people or things or toys or all the technology we have keep you from getting to Jesus, and I mean every day. There should be a time when we as his children need to come into his presence alone. Yes, we should talk to the Lord without ceasing, but there should be times when we get to him alone and talk to him and listen to him and read his word and allow him to prepare us for what's going to hit us in the day. You know, so often we just kind of stumble and bumble through our day. If we'd only spent time alone with the Lord before we started our day, maybe we wouldn't be, you know, in such a tizzy. Don't let anything keep you from getting to Jesus. This man wasn't going to let the opinions of others or the negative attitudes of others to keep him from coming to Christ. You know, it would have been easy for him to, well, I don't know if it would have been easy, but I noticed as I looked at this, I was very interested in his attitude. I mean, look at his attitude. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, you did all that great stuff for other people. Why don't you come do something for me? No, he's saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. He has a humble attitude. He has a correct attitude. When you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, remember who you're talking to. This man knew who he was talking to. He realized and recognize Jesus as the promised Son of David, the Messiah. He acknowledged that Jesus is the source of mercy. And he refused to be intimidated by others. He was persistent. And I think that's another great example for us. You have something heavy on your heart? Be persistent. Talk to the Lord about it. Keep talking to the Lord about it. This guy kept yelling until he got an answer. I want to encourage you to be persistent in prayer. Keep talking to God until He gives you an answer. God will give you an answer. He may say yes, He may say no, or He may say wait, but He'll give you an answer. Now let's look at this blind man's conversion. Jesus stops. He invites this man to come near. And I want to point out that Jesus invites everyone to come to Him. We read in our study of the Gospel of John where Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast out. Jesus wants us to come to Him. And then Jesus asked him this question. What do you want me to do for you? And I think he just wanted this guy to verbalize it. You know, we need to verbalize to the Lord what's on our heart. And I think it's interesting to note that the other people around Jesus are the ones who went and got this blind man and brought him to Jesus. And you know, we can have an important part in bringing other people to Christ. And you know, as we think about next Sunday, Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters Jerusalem and is proclaimed King and Messiah, that's a very powerful event in His life. Next week when we come to Palm Sunday, we're going to look at the prophecy from Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel foresaw the time when the Messiah would come. And we're going to look at that passage. And I talk on that passage every Palm Sunday. And if you know people that don't know the Lord or who have doubts or maybe are searching, invite them to come to church next week. They'll see that God predicted the coming of the Messiah over 500 years. And not only that He would come, but when He would come, to the day, come next week. Invite others to come to Christ. Invite others to come to church. And you know, when Jesus looks to this man and says, what can I do for you? Look at the response. The man says, Lord, I want to see again. He calls him Lord. He acknowledges his lordship. And then Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. I love that phrase too. Now, I'd like to talk about, for a few minutes, about this whole idea of faith and its place in healing. Jesus told this person, your faith has healed you. In other words, this guy probably wouldn't even shout it for Jesus if he didn't believe Jesus could help him and heal him. Of course, there's times when Jesus heals people and faith has nothing to do with it. Like we were in John chapter 4, 9 months ago, and you know, this nobleman comes to Jesus, and the nobleman says, you know, my kid's home, he's dying, would you please come, you know, to my house? And Jesus says, go your way, your son is well. And on the way home, this nobleman, you know, he's met by some messengers that are coming from his house. And they say, hey, your son's well. And he says, oh, really? What time was he well? And they told him what time. And the man remembered, oh, that's the exact time that Jesus said, your son is well. Now, how much faith did that little kid have, you know, that Jesus would heal him? None. Jesus sovereignly gave the command and that boy was healed. And then, not too long ago, in John chapter 5, Jesus meets this guy by the pool, and Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And the guy kind of, you know, well, I don't know. I don't even have anybody to help me to get in the pool. And Jesus says, stand up. That guy didn't have any faith. Nothing can hinder the power of God. Nothing will stop God from accomplishing His purpose. Mark, when he describes this incident, uses the Greek word sozo. And that word sozo can mean deliverance, physical deliverance. But the New Testament uses that word more than any other word for salvation. And Mark tells us the name of this guy. You know who it was? It was Bartimaeus. And Mark, in his gospel, he's writing this as if his readers know who he's talking about. So evidently, Bartimaeus, this guy, was a part of the early church. He says, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And so this guy became a believer and was involved in the early church. So he came to know the Lord. And it's interesting that it says that he got up and followed Jesus. He followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the cross. He accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for his sins and became a believer and became a part of the early church. I mean, you know, Jericho was his hometown. Who cares? I'm following Jesus. You'd be a fool not to. To know Christ is to follow him. And so as we close our times together, I'd like to just point out that Jesus is here. Jesus makes the difference. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. And then I think it would be quite all right for every one of us to stop and just say, you know, what's on my heart? Jesus is asking us, what can I do for you? What's on your heart? What do you want to trust me for right now? And go ahead and express that to him. Your trust in Jesus will bring his mercy if you need mercy. It will bring his help if you need help. His mercy will bring you wisdom if you need wisdom. His mercy will bring grace if you need grace. His mercy will bring salvation if you need salvation.